This morning, as we continue our way through the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to begin with a reading of verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And here's what Christ says. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of these, least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. On the internet, they are always popping up with lists. The top 10 hits of 1964. The top 10 cars in the current buying market. You know, they've got all kinds of lists. If you came up with a list of the top 10 passages in the Bible, the passage I just read wouldn't make it. Top 10 in the New Testament, this passage wouldn't make it. Top 10 in the Gospel of Matthew, this passage probably wouldn't make it. I doubt that it would make the top 10 list of verses in the Sermon on the Mount. But yet, despite the fact, this is not a passage commonly preached on, thought about. It is an important passage, and to show you how important, let me give a contemporary example that I think sets the context of this passage. Organizations don't like change. They like everything to stay constant. The situation may not be optimum, may not be the best, but so long as it's predictable, controllable, you know, folks are fine with it. And so take New York City, for instance. New York City has had good mayors, it's had bad mayors, it's had good chiefs of police, bad chiefs of police, but New York City for a long, long time has kind of operated on a constant keel. Everybody knows what they're getting when they move to New York City. They know how high the taxes are going to be and how dirty the streets can be and how many crimes can be committed, but they're all kind of contained, and they move in understanding that. The one thing that the old-timers in New York City don't want is change. And so the last election, here's a guy who's not an old-timer. He's not really a New Yorker, even. He's a Muslim. And he has said some very radical things. And he said some of them when he was running for the office of mayor. And people got alarmed. And people started blowing the whistle. And so he went out and assured folks, yes, even though I'm a Muslim and I come from a different culture than you, I want to assure you it's going to be business as usual. You elect me mayor, it will be business as usual, only I'll do a better job running the business than my predecessors have done. And that was enough to get him elected. But now they're finding out, no, he's not one of us. It's not business as usual. There have been drastic changes made, and people are leaving New York City in droves. They didn't think they were getting what they got. Now, if you can understand that, you can understand this passage. The Jews were under the control of the Romans, and they chafed at that. It irritated them. Some were more radical in their opposition to the Romans than others. They called them zealots. But Jewish society at the time of Christ kind of operated on an even keel. There was a power structure consisting of priests, Pharisees, scribes. They had kind of worked everything out among themselves. They oversaw everything. And even though it wasn't perfect, it was good enough. And then out of nowhere, I mean out of nowhere, comes this 30-year-old fella. The mayor of New York's not much older than that. And he's doing some things. He's not running for mayor, but he is doing some things that are causing a lot of chatter, a lot of consternation. He's healing everybody in sight. People are coming from all over the land to be healed by him. He is preaching repentance. There weren't any Jewish rabbis preaching repentance, change. They were preaching status quo, business as usual. Maintain the course. And here's one preaching, we've got to change all this. And he was meek and lowly in heart. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. He wasn't authoritarian. Wasn't a dictator. He was humble. And people were coming out of everywhere. And the powers that be were nervous. He had such popularity. They were afraid their power might be threatened by his popularity. So they would show up. Who are you? Who gave you this authority? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? They wanted to know. And there were all kinds of lies that were being told about him. They were trying to distort his message. They were trying to destroy his influence. And so what Christ does in the paragraph that we're looking at this morning is at the start of his first official announcement to the nation about himself, about the work he came to do, he is going to set some matters straight. He's going to stake out his platform. He wants everybody to know this is what he stands for in regard to the law of Moses. Law of Moses was the constitution of the Jews. They thought they were interpreting it correctly, enforcing it properly. And anybody who was going to change the system was a heretic and a threat. And so Christ has to deal with that early on here in his ministry. And he's going to make 3 points, and the 3 points he makes are the 3 points we're going to discuss this morning. In verses 17 and 18, he's going to talk about himself and the Old Testament, Jesus and the Old Testament. In verse 19, he's going to talk about the Jews and the Old Testament, and by Jews, he primarily means the scribes and Pharisees. And then in verse 20, he's going to talk about his disciples and the Old Testament. So this is a primer on understanding the relationship between Jesus and the law of Moses, between the Jews of his day and the law of Moses, and between us and the law of Moses. This may not be as flashy, as spectacular, as interesting to you as some of the other texts we talk about. I mean, salt of the earth, light of the world, that carries a bigger emotional punch than talking about the Pharisees, but this is an important part of Christ's official program, and we're going to look at it this morning. So let's go back now to verse 17 and 18 and talk about the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament. He starts out saying in verse 17, do not think, the King James says, think not. Only twice in the Gospels does Christ say, think not. Do not think. Here's one of them. Think not. The other is in Matthew chapter 10 where he says, think not that I came to send peace. I didn't come to send peace, I came to send a sword. And the word that Christ uses here for think is not the ordinary Greek word for think. Rather, it's a word that indicates traditional thinking. What everybody is thinking. The taking something for granted view. Christ says, don't take it for granted. that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't think that's what I'm about. Now, what he was going to teach was very different from what was being taught, and men jumped to the conclusion, while he's trying to destroy the law and the prophets, when in fact Christ was just criticizing the way the law and the prophets were being taught. Think not that I am come to destroy, and then he says it explicitly, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. There were a lot of traditional views about the Messiah that were current when Christ appeared that were wrong. The Jews thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to blast the Romans. He was going to be as anti-Roman as they were. He was going to see politics like they did, and it was not politically correct for the Jews to be in subjection to a Gentile nation. And so the Jewish Messiah is going to come and agree with us and drive the Romans out. Think not that I came to drive out the Romans. John chapter 12, the Jews tell Jesus, Christ had just said, I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all men unto myself. He was talking about his death, and the Jews said, what do you mean if you be lifted up? We have heard out of the law that the Messiah abides forever. You're not going to die. Think not that I have not come to die. Christ talks about his death to the apostles. And Peter pulls him aside, says, you've got to get more positive, Lord. Don't be so depressed. Far be it from you that you're going to be delivered up to the Jews and put to death. It ain't going to happen. And Christ, in essence, says to Peter, think not that it's not going to happen, because it is going to happen. They had a lot of misconceptions about the Messiah. And Christ is saying, if you've got the idea that I'm going to come and play along, play nice with how you folks have been handling the law of Moses, you're wrong. But I have not come to destroy. And he says, he doesn't say the law and the prophets. He says, I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets. And that might indicate the different aspects of the law of Moses. There were primarily three parts to the law of Moses. There was the ceremonial part that involved the temple worship. Everything about the temple was symbolic. Everything about the furniture in the temple. Everything about the shadows of the Old Testament that were predictive of things to come in the New Testament was part of the ceremonial, symbolic aspect. Christ did not come to destroy that. He came to fulfill that. The ceremonial was one part. The judicial was the other part. Part of the law of Moses laid down the civic rules and regulations for the nation of Israel. Were rules for the king to observe. Were rules for the judges. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Part of the law of Moses gave civic rules. Christ, in his ministry, had virtually nothing to say about the judicial aspect of the law of Moses. But the third part of the law of Moses was the moral part that spoke about individual living and behavior. The Ten Commandments were part of the moral component of the law of Moses. And many other passages in the Old Testament were teaching men how they ought to live. That's primarily what Christ came to deal with. He came to fulfill the law. And he came to fulfill the prophets. He was the one, that lamb that they took on the day of Pentecost, of the first year, without spot or blemish. And they slew it. They cut its throat. And they bled it out. And they took some of the blood and put on the altar. And the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies because of the blood of that. Jesus was that lamb. Paul calls him our Passover. He came to fulfill those symbolic, predictive elements of the law of Moses, and he came to fulfill the moral obligations. The Sermon on the Mount primarily concerns the moral obligations of the law. Christ is going to live consistently with what the law of Moses taught. He's going to fulfill the Old Testament in two ways. By his doctrine. What he teaches will be the accurate representation of the law of Moses. And he's going to fulfill it by his living. By watching his life. Men would understand what the law of Moses meant. And so Christ wants everybody to know, I'm not here to destroy the law. In fact, in verse 18, he doubles down. How committed are you, Jesus, to keeping the law of Moses? I'm this committed. Assuredly, verily, mark it down. This is important. I say to you, on my authority, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished that he spoke with authority. I say to you that till heaven and earth pass away. Is there anything more stable in our reality than heaven and earth? I mean, the heavens above, the earth beneath are foundational, dependable. We can count, there's nothing we can count on more than the stability of the universe, the cosmos. Christ says, until all of this reality around us passes away, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. A jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Sometimes it's spelled Y-O-D. Yod. But we, in our translation, call it a jot. A tittle, here's what a tittle is. To make a capital E, you take a vertical slash and three horizontal slashes, right? For a capital E. To make an F, you drop that bottom horizontal, right? That bottom horizontal would be a tittle. To make a J, you take an I, you know, a little vertical with a dot on top. To make a J, you put a little hook on the bottom. That little hook is the tittle. There's not going to be a dotted I or a dotted J. The dot is not going to disappear until every word of the law has been fulfilled. That's how committed Christ was to the law of Moses. So, that's his relationship to the law. Now, verse 19. What about the Jews? Are they as committed to the law as Jesus is? You would like to think your preacher, your elders, are as committed to the Bible as they're supposed to be. But in verse 19, Christ takes a look at the Jewish teachers, the rabbis. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ, until every jot and tittle be fulfilled, the law is not going to pass away. Jews, oh, you should keep this law, but this one you don't have to worry about too much. This isn't as important as that one. That was common rabbinic teaching. They were not only breaking the law regularly, ignoring the parts they didn't like, they were teaching other men to ignore the parts they didn't like. Pulpits are filled with preachers who are giving Christians loopholes out of the law of God. Instead of calling men to live up to whatever the Word of God says, they're giving people loopholes, escape hatches, detours, justification around keeping the law. That is common practice. Now, I agree that not every law is as impactful as every other law. Slander is terrible. To lie about someone, that's terrible. But I don't think slander is probably as bad as killing someone. But that doesn't mean slander is not important. So in Matthew 23:23, Christ says of the Pharisees, "You guys will tithe mint, anise, and cumin. You'll go to the kitchen cupboard, you'll open it, you'll take out all the spices she's got there, and you'll divide them into tenths to show how religious you are, how committed you are. You'll divide all of those spices into tenths, and then that tenth goes to God. You're not going to use it on your food, in your meals. And you want everybody to think that that makes you exceptionally pious because you do that. Christ says you tithe mint, anise, and cumin. But the weightier things of the law, like justice, like mercy, like faith, take it or leave it. One of the most important of the Ten Commandments, the fifth, honor your father and mother. When the family breaks down, society breaks down. When the family breaks down, churches break down. And proper respect and honor in a family are foundational to society. Christ says, here's what you Jews have done with honor thy father and mother. Instead of honoring them, and honoring your parents, folks, frankly, practically means that they who cared for you in your infancy are going to care for them in their infirmity. And our society has attacked that principle by making it very easy for families to shove their old folks off to somebody else who could care less really if they're given proper care. But Christ says, honoring, and all that means and implies, is a foundational principle. But you know what? Instead of honoring your parents, you've worked out this system, and Christ goes through it and explains it. It involves the word Corban. You can turn to Mark 7 and read it. You've worked out this system where you dishonor your parents. Instead of caring for them, you come up with some excuse why you don't have to do it, and you take the money that you should be spending on them and spend on yourself, and have convinced yourself that in dishonoring your parents, you're keeping the fifth commandment. That's the kind of stuff Christ is talking about. You know, you can find a preacher who'll justify, give you a reason for doing whatever it is you want to do. Especially in cases of marriage and divorce and remarriage. People divorce for the wrong reasons. Shop around a little bit. You'll find a preacher who will tell you the reason you had for divorcing your spouse is really okay. You can worship here. You can be a part of this church. That's no problem. No, the Jews, the rabbis of Christ's day, were the ones destroying the law of Moses. We don't turn down the Word of God, we tone it down. Now, that law is really not important. You don't have to worry about that. And that's exactly what the Jews of Christ's day were doing. Christ says, the man who teaches people that the least commandments are not important is least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not quite sure. But I'll tell you something I think may parallel that today. We have judges in this country. We have attorney generals in this country who are just, some of them, ignoring a whole lot of laws. There are towns, Chicago's one of them, where you can murder a man in the morning and be back out on the streets in the afternoon. There are crimes being committed regularly in this country where you get in the right court, get the right attorney general, it's going to be reduced from a felony to a misdemeanor. You get a slap on the wrist. A lady is getting out of prison in Colorado. Her name's Tina Peters. I don't know if you ever heard about her. She didn't really commit any crime, but Colorado threw her in, gave her a 9-year sentence about some election stuff. Two other people were convicted at the same time as she of the same crime. One of them was given 6 months in prison. The other was just given probation. She was given 9 years. And finally, the Colorado governor is going to commute her sentence. So in this country, we've got people to whom the law, in some ways, is just not very important. And they're the least in the kingdom. And the judges and the attorney generals increasingly are coming under scrutiny. Do we want these people making judgments about our safety and our communities? Do we want these people reducing sentences of dangerous criminals? And there's starting to be a pushback. And so I think Christ is just making a comparison between a teacher like himself who honors and reveres every law of God, including the least one, versus those who just regularly dismiss the law. That was the Jewish rabbis and teachers of Christ's day. Well, what about us who are Christians today? Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That had to blow his audience away. They had never heard talk like that. That's as shocking as a guy running for mayor of New York and saying, I'm going to impose Sharia law once I'm elected. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were thought to be the pinnacle of piety. Nobody exceeded the religiousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And Christ says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So what he was saying is, scribes and Pharisees aren't going to heaven. And you need a righteousness that goes beyond their righteousness if you want to go to heaven. So how does our righteousness today exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? They fasted twice a week. Law of Moses required that the Jews fast one day out of a year on the Day of Atonement. Pharisee says, no, we're going to fast twice a week. Now, to exceed their righteousness, do we need to be fasting 3 times a week? Is that how we exceed it? Do we need, instead of tithing mint, anise, and cumin, give 20% of our spices to the Lord? Is that how we exceed it? No, let me tell you how you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's by seeking after a rightness with God, a relationship with God that is not dependent on law keeping, but on love having. The righteousness that exceeds the legalism of the Pharisees is a righteousness based on love. Just because we have religious habits doesn't mean we're religious. Just because we put on a godly appearance does not mean we're godly. And true religion and true godliness is a matter of the heart. If our being here this morning does not come from our hearts, but come from some habit we've had, we don't have the righteousness that can go to heaven. We need to know our heart. We need to know our heart better than we know Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. You need to know your heart better than you know your spouse or your children. You need to know what's in your own heart and know that in your own heart you're acting and responding to the revelation of Jesus Christ out of love. Without love, nothing else we do counts for anything. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the righteousness that exceeds those legalistic scribes and Pharisees. A scribe, that refers to his job. He copied. He could be a town clerk who copies the town ordinances, but if he was copying the law of Moses, he was a religious scribe. A Pharisee described a sect, a group, who thought they were better than everybody else. And a lot of people were convinced by them that they were better. They could never hope to get to the level the scribes and Pharisees were at, but Christ blew the Wheaties out of that. And so the Sermon on the Mount is about love. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get to verse 21. We'll see illustrations of what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that honors every jot and tittle of the gospel of Jesus Christ.